Good morning. It's a pleasure to meet all of you. I want to thank you for welcoming me and my family, Ronnie and Hannah, here to Hermitage Baptist Church. I know a lot about you from hearing Condi speak about you. I want you to know that your pastor loves you very, very much. I think a lot of your pastor, of course I have to pretty much, but I like him a great deal. I do think that, like myself and our other brother, he married above himself. I'm sure all of you will agree with that. And none of us deserve the children we have. They're all so wonderful. But it's a joy to be able to spend some time with Condi and Anna, Ruthie, and Condi Jr. And I would like to say as well, it's good to be home. We live in southwest Georgia. Dawson, Georgia is a good ways away. It's almost impossible to get there from here, actually. And it's down in the corner of Georgia. We can be in Alabama in an hour and a half and can be in Florida in 2 hours. It's just way down there. But we are, Ronnie and I are both South Carolinians, and we'll always be so. In fact, I tell Ronnie, I always say, you know, if I die down here, just get me up above the Savannah River. Amen? And just don't bury me down here. But we love our town that we live in, but it's always so nice to come back home to South Carolina. A lady in my church gave me some tickets to the game last night, so Condi and Ronnie and Hannah and I were sitting on the in the Georgia section of the Georgia-South Carolina game last night, and what a tremendous time that was for us, you can imagine. So this serves a great purpose as well of keeping me from having to go home after we lose to Georgia. It's really difficult for me to go back to my church the day after we lose to Georgia, so thank you for your kindness. One of my friends called me last night from our church, and he said, after you're through hiding out up there, just come back down here, and we'll deal with you when you get back. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verses 54 through 60 is the great story that all of you are aware of, I'm sure, concerning the first true Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen, of course, was a leader in the early church, a deacon, a great man of God to whom God had given a tremendous ministry. And I want us to look today at the martyrdom of Stephen. Particularly, I want us to look at how Stephen died. Now, it's an unusual way to begin revival services because revival is all about life. It's important from the get-go that we not confuse terms. A revival refers to reviving something. That is, taking something that was previously vived, right? And reviving it. Revival, then, contrary to what we've come to think about the term, refers to the church coming back to life. Now, what most people say when they talk about revival is, we need to have revival and see a bunch of people get saved, which is a tremendous thing, but technically speaking, that's not a revival. That's an awakening. Whenever you see great movements of the Spirit of God and people being saved, lost people coming to know Christ, that's been traditionally called an awakening, the Great Awakening and things like this. But revival is about viving or bringing to life something that was previously alive that has fallen asleep. And so we've come this week to talk about revival, waking up to the great task to which God has called us and putting our hand again on the plow. We have work to do. We need to be revived. I do. We all do. And so it's a strange place to go to talk about revival, this scene of death. And yet this morning I want to tell you that if we will consider the way Stephen died, we will find there the key to how we should live, how we can have revival. I want you to stand with me and look at this great story. Stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Follow along as I read, if you will. Now when they heard this in verse 54, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. I want to begin these revival meetings with a statement that was made by a great Christian writer and preacher named John Stott. Some of you may be familiar with John Stott. Now, it's a sentence that is a little bit wordy and has some words in it we don't normally use, so it's important that you listen very closely. But it's important that you grasp this because I think it strikes at something that is key to our need for revival. John Stott said this. He said, "The Christian church today is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. It is not persecuted," he said, "because frankly, there is nothing to persecute." Now, when he says bourgeois suburbanites, let me translate that. That means kind of comfortable establishment people. You know what I mean? People who are just kind of comfortable, part of society, part of the culture. Listen to the statement again. "The Christian church today is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. It is not persecuted anymore because, frankly, there is nothing to persecute." Friends, we need revival because across the board in North America, the wealthiest, most comfortable nation on earth, we see that the Christian church is in trouble. This very morning, I was reading the news online, and I came across an article about the Church of England, which we should include with North America. I want you to listen to this article. I'll read a portion of it to you. The title is, "Hinduism is No Barrier to Job as Priest in Church of England." A priest with the Church of England who converted to Hinduism has been allowed to continue to officiate as a cleric in the Church of England. The Reverend David Hart's diocese renewed his license this summer, even though he has moved to India, changed his name to Ananda, and daily blesses a congregation of Hindus with fire previously offered up to Nagar, the snake god. He also recites Gayatri Mantram with the same devotion with which he celebrates the Lord's Supper, according to the Hindu, India's national newspaper. The Hindu this week pictures the priest offering prayers to an idol of the elephant god Ganesh in front of his house. However, he still believes he is fit to celebrate as an Anglican priest and plans to do so when he returns to England. In an interview with today's edition of Church Times, Mr. Hart admits that he had not told Dr. Russell that he had been converted, but said that he would be amazed if his conversion was treated with any suspicion. Now listen to this. "I have neither explicitly nor implicitly renounced my Christian faith. My philosophical position is that all religions are cultural constructs. The modern world is no longer dominated by a single form of belief." So a priest in the Church of England is now sacrificing to an elephant god idol and is going to be allowed to remain in the Christian church as a minister. John Stott said, the church today is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. It is not persecuted anymore because, frankly, there is nothing to persecute. We are in trouble. We are in trouble. When I look at all of you, I see an enormous storehouse of potential men and women, boys and girls, whom God has blessed. Think what you could do if you were willing to die for Jesus now. Think of the potential. Think of what could happen in Camden if fire from heaven fell on this place. Think if our expectations were raised to the point where we were absolutely determined, like Stephen, to see the world come to Jesus, even if it cost us everything. We need revival. We need revival. Stephen understood this. Stephen gave his life for the great cause of Christ and the understanding that if the world is going to know Christ, it will require people, unlike this Anglican priest, who are willing to say there is one dominant philosophical system in the world. There is no right. We have no right as children of God to go sacrificing to other idols. Jesus Christ is it. Completely. Case closed. And I'll die for him, and I'll live for him, and I'll speak for him, and we'll win the world for Jesus and Jesus alone. That's revival. I want us to look at how Stephen died. And I want us to look at the lessons of his martyrdom. I want you to notice, first of all, that Stephen developed an upward focus in his life. Now, Stephen, before these verses in Acts chapter 7, has been preaching to the people. And he preached a message they did not want to hear. He told the Jews that they were responsible for the death of the Messiah, and that on top of that, they had killed all of the prophets who had come in before, who had come before Jesus. And so in verse 54, we see the response of the people. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at them. Gnashing their teeth means that they didn't like what he was saying, and they weren't going to have it. It happens in churches today. I have a friend who was preaching one time on cohabitation, the idea that two people shouldn't live together before they get married. He said he was preaching on it, and some old guy in the back of his church whose son was living with a girl crossed his arms and went like, gnashing his teeth. We do this. We hear what we want to hear, and we don't hear what we don't want to hear. So they're gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But verse 55 is key. It says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen preaches, and everyone comes down the aisle. Right? But they come down the aisle with stones in their hands to kill him. And while they come to kill him, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and he gazed intently into heaven. You want to know how revival starts? It starts when we are so full of the Spirit of God that our gaze is upward focused, when the glory of God becomes the sole desire of our hearts. He was full of the Spirit of God, and he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. You know what's happening when you're so intently looking up there? What's happening is that you are suddenly unable to look to your left and right. Suddenly, life isn't crashing in on you, and you aren't spending your days responding to life. Rather, you are spending your days dictating the course of your life because you have determined to set the glory of God as the North Star of your life. When we become upwardly focused on the glory of God as individual Christians and as a church, then the glory of God falls. Listen to me. Stephen didn't even have time for his own martyrdom. All he could see was the glory. This is how churches get revived, when all they can see is the glory. USA Today, a couple of years ago, published a little article about a woman named Diane Meeks, 25 years old. She had a little baby, and her baby was less than a year old, and her baby was severely malnutritioned. In fact, she went to the doctor, and the doctor told Diane Meeks, she said, if you don't get this, the doctor said, if you don't get this baby to the emergency room immediately, this baby's going to die. Because this baby has not had enough food, milk, this baby's going to die. USA Today reported that Diane Meeks gets in her car, starts driving to the hospital, and stops halfway to the hospital to have a manicure and a pedicure. Her baby dies in the back seat while she's having a manicure. Now listen. This is a picture of what is happening to churches all over our country. We have lost focus on the most important things. When you hear that story, you want to rush into that place. You want to grab that woman and you want to say, woman, focus, focus, focus on what's important. Your baby is going to die. And you neither have the right nor the privilege to be playing games while your baby is dying. And so we say to churches, church, focus, focus, focus. What God has given you is going to die. And all over our country, churches die playing games in the nail salon while the world dies in the backseat. Because we lost focus on the glory of God, which should have been the driving passion of our lives. Who doesn't want to see the glory of God fall? Stephen was consumed with it. It was all he saw. And even while he's being martyred, he looks up and he says, hey, I see the glory. That's how revival starts. When a church gets on its knees and says, show me the glory. Secondly, this. You'll notice here that Stephen had an upward focus, but Stephen maintained a Christward obsession. Listen closely to that. Stephen maintained a Christward obsession, meaning he was obsessed with Jesus Christ. Look at what happens here. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, which is the first reference, as you know, to Paul in the New Testament. They went on stoning Stephen, verse 59, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Before this, in verse 56, which we previously read, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He had an upward focus and he had a Christward obsession. Churches become revived when they determine that Jesus Christ will be the sole focus of their attention. I used to pastor in Woodstock, Georgia. Some of you have heard of First Baptist Woodstock. That's where Johnny Hunt pastors. It's a great big mega church. Ours was a little tiny mini church that you drove past on the way to the great big mega church. Not that I have any resentment about it. It was It was a wonderful 4 years of watching people drive past us to Johnny Hunt's church. But, you know, we were a little church, and here's something that you know and that I know. You know, it's not the size of your church. You know, a small church can do great things. I pastor a small church now, and we try to do things that are bigger than our numbers. You with me? You try to accomplish big things. Well, we were a little church, and we decided that we would try to meet a need in our community. And we looked around the Atlanta area, and we noticed there were a tremendous number of Hispanic folks in our community. And we knew that a lot of them were there illegally, especially around Atlanta, where there's a lot of growth and homes being built. There's a tremendous amount of illegal workers that are brought in to build these things. And this is why, of course, that problem will never be fixed, right? Because it drives our economy. I mean, we would go knock on doors on occasion in our neighborhood, and a Hispanic man would open the door, and there'd be 20 people inside, you know, all men who were brought up there to work. Well, we determined that it was important that someone reach these people. Well, I don't know Spanish. No one in our church knew Spanish. But what we decided, looking at our situation, we said, you know, why don't we start a Spanish-speaking church in our building? We don't have the money to build a building. We don't have the money to do this, that, and the other. But we could let someone use our building on Sundays from, say, 2 to 5, and we could help pay a pastor's salary and all of these types of things. We thought that was a good idea. And so we started talking that up and looking into that. And then finally the time came for the meeting. Now, you with me? You've been Baptist long enough. You know, whenever there's a major decision, it's always the meeting. The meeting is when the people who don't normally show up to church come, right? That's when you look around. I don't know about y'all, but that's when you look around and think, are you still alive? You know, you thought they died maybe 10 years ago. Well, they show up to vote because everyone gets on the phone and goes to the hair salon. That's where it is in Dawson. All information passes through the beauty parlor in my town. You go to the hair salon, you talk about it. This is awful. This is going to destroy the entire church, and my granddaddy built the church, and so let's come to the meeting. So everyone shows up to the meeting. So we have all of our facts. We lay everything out straight. We say, look, someone needs to be reaching these people. There's not a Hispanic-speaking church within a 10-mile radius of our church. We're in north of Atlanta, and something's got to be done here. We think we can do this. The state convention has offered to pay this much of the salary. We'll pay this much for 3 years, and let's do this. Let's go hire someone, and let's do this. Well, then the discussion started. And this is how it always works. It's as predictable as it can be in a Baptist business meeting. Initially, the people that are fired up for it speak up. I like that. It's a good idea. Let's do it. And the disgruntled people, they're always sitting somewhere near the back on the right side. They start looking at each other, and then it happens. Then it happens. You know what it is. It is when you think, I knew it was going to happen. So it happens. This lady raises her hand and asks, I kid you not, well, if we do this, who's going to pay for the toilet paper that'll be used from 2 to 5? And I'm not trying to be crude, forgive me, but I'm just telling you it happened. Well, I got to tell you something. I'd worked really hard on this, notebooks full of notes on this, but it never occurred to me to research who would pay for the toilet paper. Somehow it just got by me. And she had me, and she knew it. You also know that moment in the business meeting where the people who are unhappy, they go for the jugular. You know what I mean? Dave got you. So who's going to pay for the toilet paper? Then one of her friends said, and what about the napkins? Are they going to use our kitchen? Are they going to use our paper towels? How much is that going to cost? I mean, if you figure that up every Sunday for 10 years, how much money is this going to cost us? And shouldn't this be budgeted? And shouldn't we vote on this? And maybe we should form a subcommittee to explore how much toilet paper is going to be used and all of these things. And you know, I had this feeling that sometimes you get in a meeting that Jesus has just walked out of the room. You with me? You ever felt that? You can almost see the door swinging. You can almost pinpoint the time when he left. So I tell you, I was discouraged and beaten down. And then during the midst of the discussion, over to my left, this boy raised his hand. His name was Richard. He had joined our church, but I'm going to tell you something that no one at the church knew but about three or four of us. He was on drugs. He was a teenager on drugs. I came into our church one time. He had broken into our sanctuary just to find a place to sleep on the back pew. Just a pitiful case. But I tell you, I loved that guy. He would just hang around, you know. He was the biggest mess you ever saw. But he just hung around the church, which is a good thing. He raised his hand and he said, "Can I say something?" A quiet, meek fella. He stood up, and I kid you not, his eyes were glassy. I don't know what he'd been doing that morning. But he said, "You know, I don't know who's going to pay for the toilet paper or the napkins." He said, "But I just think if there are people around us going to hell, then maybe none of that matters." He said, "I just think we ought to do this." And he sat down. Immediately, someone called for the vote, and it passed without dissension. Everyone in favor. You know what happened there? You know what happened? This drug-addicted teenager had to grab all of the good Christian people by the ears and point us up and say, "Focus on what is important. Focus on what is important. None of this stuff matters. What's important is the glory of God." Stephen is being stoned, and in the midst of his stoning, he looks up and he says, "Hey, guys, I see Jesus." Haven't you wanted to do that sometimes in a business meeting? Just stop everyone and say, "Wait a minute, I see Jesus." It doesn't matter what color the carpet is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color the walls are. It doesn't matter. None of it matters. Who cares? I am looking at the glory of God as it manifests itself through Jesus. That's how revival comes. When everyone in a church decides that they'll just drop their junk and focus on the Son of God, then fire falls. I heard someone say something once. He said, "The first word in any revival is demolition." He said, "Some stuff has got to be busted up." Now, I like that because I'm 32 and I like demolition. In Dawson, 6 months ago, they tore down some silos with a big swinging ball thing. Every man in my town was out there, man. It was awesome. I just stayed out there. Demolition. Some stuff has got to be busted up. What's got to be busted up? Personal agenda, petty feelings, and small dreams. That's got to be busted up. Because if you're going to focus on Jesus, you don't have time for who's paying for the toilet paper. You don't have time for it. Because the world is dying and we've got work to do, right? Stephen says, "Hey, I know you guys are stoning me, but give me just a minute here while I focus a minute on the Son of God who shed his blood for my salvation and for the salvation of the world." Hey, y'all want to hear something awesome? Y'all ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? I bet you Condi's mentioned Charles Spurgeon before. He was a preacher 150 years ago. He was a teenage boy, lost as a goose, didn't know Jesus. He wanted to go to church one Sunday night. He felt like he needed to go. He goes out into the streets of London. It's a blizzard. All the churches are closed. All the churches, that is, except a little primitive Methodist chapel. He goes into this little primitive Methodist chapel, and the preacher wasn't even able to get there because it was too much of a blizzard. So he says a deacon who was uneducated, largely illiterate, he said, who mispronounced almost every word he said, a deacon stood up. I'm not making that statement about deacons in general. I want to clarify that. But in this church, this deacon stood up and said, he said, "I'll bring the word." Now, Charles Spurgeon, a lost teenager, says, that this deacon stood up and read Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he remembered the preacher's sermon. It's real brief. This is what the deacon said. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot or anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. Aye, he said, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you may say, I must wait till the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. It says, look unto me. Then Spurgeon said, the uneducated man lifted his face to heaven and shouted out, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. Look, look, look. And then he said, the preacher looked at him, Spurgeon, unsaved teenager. And he said, he locked his eye on him on the back row and he said, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon said he was not accustomed to being called out by preachers. But he said to the man, yes, sir, I am. And he said, the man said to him, young man, you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. The Word of God says in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was focused upward and obsessed with his Savior. Now all of that's great, but I'm going to show you something that just goes off the chart in terms of cool. You ready? I've got an elderly lady at my church who sent word to me and said, please tell the preacher not to say awesome, cool, or dude anymore from the pulpit. But I want to tell you, dude, something. This is cool, and it is awesome. You with me? Look at the last verse. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Did you catch that? See, if you read it too quick, you miss it. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, forgive them, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where have we heard this before? On the cross. Watch. When you're focused upward and Christward obsessed, suddenly in your greatest moment of trial, it's as if the life of Jesus starts living itself through you. Here's the thing. I don't think Stephen even made a conscious effort to quote the words of Jesus from the cross. I just think it was the natural result of having walked with Jesus and having been focused on him so long. When you stay focused on Jesus, listen, after a while you start sounding like him and looking like him. And if I think about it, One of the main pictures of the church in the New Testament is the body of Christ. So maybe what the New Testament is saying is, if a church gets focused enough on Jesus, it becomes his body. It starts sounding like him and looking like him in the world. And so suddenly, instead of people looking at the church and saying, what a bunch of hypocrites, what a bunch of scoundrels, they look at the church and say, you know what? That church sounds a lot like Jesus. And then revival has happened. Upward focused, Christward obsession equals Jesus incarnating himself in our lives, which is probably what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer what? It's no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me. Thumbs up if that's awesome. Come on. All of it. Come on. Come on. Unreal. Unreal to think what God wants to do in our lives. I haven't arrived, but oh my, I want that. Do you? Do you? What would this church be like? As wonderful as this church is, what would it be like if as a body, this church got on its knees and said, Lord, give us that? You know what would happen? People would flock to this place. Someone once said, when God sets a church on fire, people will show up to watch it burn. That's how you get on fire. Lord Jesus, we come into your presence this morning thanking you for the amazing example of our brother, Stephen, who in an unbelievable way took on the form of Christ. We understand, Lord, that he didn't become Jesus. There's one Jesus. There's one creator. We are his creatures. And yet we understand that we are called to Christ-likeness. God, I thank you for this church. And Father, I pray that if in the life of this church there is anyone who is looking to their left or right, instead of looking upward to you, I pray, Lord, that you would remind them in the quiet of this moment, that you are to be the sole object of our affections. God, I pray for revival. Not selfishly, Lord, but if I can, I pray for it in my life. A consuming passion for the glory of Jesus Christ above any and all personal agendas or personal egos. I pray that in my life, Father.